In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy says to Snoopy, "There are times when you really bug me, but I must admit there are also times when I feel like giving you a big hug." Snoopy replies, "It's the way I am, huggable and buggable." Sometimes the things that are closest to us, for which God created us, He created us for relationships. Sometimes those things that are the closest to us, we have a deep struggle with. And we have problems in the relationships that we have. These are the top 10 problems that Dear Abby faces on a continual basis. "My wife doesn't understand me. My husband never gives me any money. My parents don't trust me. My grandchildren never come and visit me. We never hear from our married kids unless they want something. My boyfriend keeps wanting me to prove my love. My girlfriend wants me to get married, and I'm not ready. My neighbor keeps dropping in uninvited. How does a nice woman meet a nice man? How does a nice man meet a nice woman?" Problems, people problems. John Rockefeller said, "I will pay more for the ability to deal with people than I will for any other ability under the sun." Problems with people, relationships, stress and strain. Why? Why do we have such a difficulty with that for which we were created? Why do we have such a difficulty with the people that we love the most? Whether that's our children or our parents or our spouse or a best friend. Why? One of the books that I read this week was by Howard Hendricks on creative leadership. He said in that book, there are a number of things that don't change. He was saying this in the context that life always is changing and we need to be adapting to change. But he said, there are some things that never change. He says, the Word of God never changes. And the law of God never changes. And God Himself never changes. And human nature never changes. The Bible says that we are all sinners. Even at the moment of conception, we have the stain of sin indelibly marked on our soul. So, we ask the question, why do we have stress and strain and problems in those things that God created for us to love and enjoy and cherish? James tells us, chapter 4, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." That's why we have stress and strain and problems in our relationships. It's because of sin. It's because of our self-centeredness. We want what we want when we want it, and when that rubs up against someone else who has a different idea, a different perspective, a different set of priorities, there's a problem. Selfishness. This morning we're going to look at one character in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Jonathan, who was one who was not characterized by that kind of self-centered, self-gratifying set of priorities. Jonathan was a one who exemplifies for us humility. And at the very core, the outflowing, rather, of his life, we see a man who lived well with people around him with whom he could have had a great deal of stress and strain. Now we're in the middle of a series of messages that I have called Being a Stand-Up Person in a Bow-Down World. And what we've been looking at is, what does a godly character look like? What does a man who has a heart after God look like? What does a woman who has a heart after God look like? And so we've been looking at the character qualities so far of conviction and courage and faith and generosity. And I've done this not to simply fill up time, not to give me something to do and some other experience for you to listen to. I've done this because God calls us to be nice people. He didn't call us to be nice people. He calls us to be godly people. Would your neighbor say that you are a nice person or a godly person? Well, how would they know if you're a godly person? Well, do they see conviction and courage and faith, generosity? Do they see humility in your life and my life? That is the life to which God calls us. He calls us to be a distinct people. He calls us out of the world and out of the world system to be different, other than what everybody else is like. He calls us to be a mirror reflection of His character. My friends, that's something that you cannot do in your strength and in your power. It cannot be done. Oh, you can show love to somebody and you can show generosity to somebody, but to the degree that God calls you to show it? No. Only by the power, empowering of the Holy Spirit, can you show the kind of love, generosity, faith, courage, humility that God calls us to. Fortunately for us, we have a whole Bible full of people who walked with God and knew God. And they loved Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it came out in the way they lived life. We see it in their character. And it's those pictures that we are highlighting this summer so that we might be a more perfect reflection before our loving, holy God of what He desires in us and from us. So this morning we look at the life of Jonathan. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I put this quote in your notes: cats don't caress us, they caress themselves on us. That's why I hate cats. But you know, that's how we often treat people. We want to caress ourselves on them. Jonathan was one who was not looking to promote himself to the advantage of taking advantage of other people in doing so. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here I'm in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we find Jonathan first mentioned. Read with me verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. Now, we notice a couple things here about Jonathan. First off, he is the son of Saul, which means he is, at this point, the heir apparent. He is the one that everybody is looking to as, he's going to be our next king. Now, Saul is 40 years old, and I surmise that because Jonathan has been entrusted with 1/3 of the army. He is a young man who has shown a great deal of skill and responsibility. Now, because Saul was confirmed in the immediate preceding chapter, we find this summary statement in chapter 13, verse 1, which does not necessarily mean that chapter 13, verse 2, immediately followed upon the beginning of Saul's reign. All that is to say that Jonathan is not necessarily 20 years old at this point when Saul began reigning at 40 years of age. Are you with me? Saul's 40 years of age. His son Jonathan, he has 5 kids, Scripture tells us. Jonathan is the firstborn. Jonathan is probably in his young 20s. He might even be 25 at this point. Do you see with me? Are you with me? So Jonathan is a young man. He is the heir apparent. He has obviously showed some skill and responsibility militarily. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 6, we won't take the time to read that, but we find there a description of Jonathan as he goes up against some Philistines. There is a garrison of Philistines, that is 20 men, that are waiting to pounce on the Israelites, and Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go take these guys out." And so Jonathan and his armor bearer alone take on these 20 Philistines and kill them all. Now, that shows me that this man is one of character, one of bravery, and a man of great faith. So here we have a composite here of this young, skillful, responsible man as one who loves God, trusts God, and is willing to take risks for God. All right. Now, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. The kingdom is taken away from King Saul. Chapter 16, there is this big bully named... That's chapter 17. Chapter 16 is where David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. Jonathan is bypassed. He's overlooked. He's not going to be the next king. Chapter 17, we have the big bully Goliath threatening the Israelites, and David steps up and kills Goliath. Now, chapter 18, 1 Samuel, read with me the first 5 verses. Now it came about when he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. Okay, let's go backwards just a little bit. I want you to catch the flavor of what's going on. These are the verses that we're going to look at in more detail this morning. Chapter 13, chapter 14, we find Jonathan, young, strong, valiant, man of faith, willing to do what God calls him to do. Chapter 15, Daddy loses his job. Chapter 16, some young upstart, a kid named David, a kid that smelled of stinking sheep, is anointed to be the next king. Jonathan, once in a position of responsibility, expecting to be the next king, is now taken out of the picture. He's overlooked. It's like you being in a job where you expect that promotion. You expect to be moved up. And you're overlooked. And some kid that just started with the company is moved into that spot. Chapter 17. David is the one who's fighting against Goliath. Not Jonathan. How would you feel arriving at the end of chapter 17 if you were in Jonathan's shoes? You expected to be the next king, but it's obvious you will not be the next king. People problems, huh? Stress, strain. How would you respond? Would you be angry? Would you be bitter? Would you be jealous? Would you pout? Would you go into a closet, close the door, and say, I've had it. I'm through. I give up. I don't want any more of it. How would you respond if you were Jonathan under those set of circumstances? In those verses I just read from 1 Samuel chapter 18, I find three things about David. Before I get there, let me make some observations just of those verses by way of just kind of general observations. The first one, I put these in your notes here. Point A. Jonathan is the one who initiated this relationship with David. I want you to note that in this passage, as well as others, it's Jonathan and David, not David and Jonathan. No, it's Jonathan and David, because Jonathan is the initiator. Well, he was the older one. He probably had David at least by 10 years. He was the king's son. Maybe you'd expect that. I don't expect that. Because Jonathan's expectations have just gotten crushed. But he doesn't respond with anger or jealousy or bitterness. He doesn't pout. Instead, he treats David with great humility. It's a picture of godliness in relationships for us. First thing I noticed, just by way of general observations, is Jonathan is the initiator. And the second observation I make is that Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan, was knit to the soul of David. Not the other way around. No, it was Jonathan's soul who was knit to David. Why? We're on speculation ground right now because the scripture doesn't tell us what his motives are. But can I postulate an answer there? I think the reason why Jonathan's soul was knit to David's soul was because Jonathan had a very clear understanding of God's sovereignty. He wasn't looking to scratch himself on somebody else. He realized God has a plan. And that plan does not include me as the next king. And God, I may not like that too much, and that might be hard to swallow, but I accept that. So what does he do? His soul is knit to the guy who says, whom God says, this is my man. Crawls completely out of his set of clothes where he wants to be known as the king and says, "You're the king? Let me help you be the king, buddy." This man is a picture to us of great humility. Leave this thing off. Three things I notice from these verses. First is this. Jonathan loved David as himself. He loved David as himself twice. In the first three verses, the Bible writer tells us that. Verse 1 and verse 3, it says, Jonathan loved him as himself. You remember what Jesus said to that one person who asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Together, Jesus said, this fulfills or encapsulates all of the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament was summarized with those two commandments. Jonathan well understood that commandment that Jesus was later to articulate, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jonathan did that in spite of who David was and what he was to become. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God calls us to look at ourselves and to understand ourselves soundly, soberly, to understand who we are, and to then respond to others appropriately. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. He doesn't say, disregard your interests. No, he says, don't only look after those things, but also look after the interests of other people. That's the picture of Jonathan. He was eager to establish God's purposes. He was not consumed with self-promotion. I put this quote in your notes. I believe that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power, but really great people have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them but through them, and they see something divine in others and are endlessly, foolishly, incredibly merciful. That's Jonathan. Second thing I see about Jonathan is that he vowed a commitment to David. He vowed a commitment to David. Back in 1 Samuel 18. It says in verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So Jonathan's love for David, looking to promote God's interests, not his own, his love for David manifested itself in a covenant with David. Now, a covenant is much more strong, it's much more binding than simply saying, I'll support you, little guy. No, this is a promise. This is a vow. This is a commitment. Now, this lovely lady sitting here in the third row, to whom I have the privilege of being married, Yeah, that's your mom. That lady I chose to enter into a covenant relationship with almost 18 years ago, next month, 31st, way to go. I made more than just a statement in that vow of saying, hey, why don't we hang out together, baby? No, it was much more than that. It was a promise. It was a covenant that I said, it really doesn't matter how you change, how our circumstances change, what else God might bring into our life, irrespective of any of that. Marianne, I am making a commitment to you to love you through it all. Now, did I do that for my benefit? Think about what God did when he made covenants with his people. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant. God was the one who said, these covenants are ones I'm making with my people. Was it for God's benefit? Well, sure, he gets some of the fellowship that he wanted, that he created for. But mostly, the lion's share of that was for the benefit of the other person, for us as his people. Did I make that vow, that commitment to my lovely wife because of stuff I'm going to get? Well, yes, there's that element in there too. But when I look at it from God's perspective, that commitment to her is for her benefit. Jonathan understood that. And he made that kind of commitment, that kind of covenant with David. And he said, all that I have, as one older than you, as the king's son, whatever I may have, whatever God has entrusted to me, David, it's yours. My friends, that is a tremendous act of humility. To give everything that I have, all that's at my disposal, at the feet of someone that I could be angry at, jealous over, bitter toward, giving all of that toward that other person for their benefit. Ronald Reagan had a plaque on his desk that read this way: there is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. In Jonathan's mind, I'm sure he would have loved to have the privilege of being the king. But he said before God, he said, God, what's most important is that you have your man leading your people. And if it's not me, I'm going to support whoever it is that you choose. The third thing I see in Jonathan from this passage of Scripture is that he yielded to David the position that was his. Look at verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was the sign of his position and gave it to David. He stripped himself of his armor that was his protection, and he gave it to David. And he stripped himself of his sword and his bow and his belt on which all that stuff hung, and he gave it to David. He stripped himself of the tools by which he could make a name for himself. He had already proved himself battle worthy. And now he's giving all that stuff to David, saying, I want you to excel. I want your name to be famous. Notice what happens in the next verse, verse 5. So David went out. Not Jonathan. David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. That was Jonathan's job. He was over a third of the army, and now David has that position. He gave it up. Who is it in your web of your relationships? Might be a family member, might be a next door neighbor, might be some little kid that kind of hangs around your house that lives down the street. Who is it that you are pouring yourself into like Jonathan was for David? You know, Jonathan had all kinds of reasons to treat David with disdain and envy, jealousy. His father didn't help any. If you look over at chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, Saul at this point is very angry about David because David gets more applause than Saul does. Even though Saul knows that the kingdom has been stripped from him, he's already been informed of that. He already knows that David has been anointed to be the next king. He knows that. Chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Do you see what Saul's trying to do? He's trying to get Jonathan, because of the friendship that he has with David, to bring David into Saul's presence so that Saul can get rid of this so-called enemy. And he does it by appealing to Jonathan's selfish ambition to be the king. Listen, son, don't you want to be the king? Don't you want to be the hot shot? Don't you want to be the guy that wears the crown and have all these people pay attention to you? Come on. That's what you want. I know that's what you want. So just bring this little guy named David to me and we'll be all happy. Jonathan doesn't bite because Jonathan has previously made a decision. He has already decided that the position that he might have wanted earlier has been given to someone else. And he's going to support that. Another John said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the heart of a humble person. F.B. Meyer said, "The only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ." Sometimes when you're feeling important, and sometimes when your ego is in bloom, sometimes when you take it for granted that you're the best qualified in the room, sometimes when you feel that your going would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to your wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's missing is the measure of how much you'll be missed. You may splash all you please when you enter. You can stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute it looks quite the same as before. The moral of this quaint example is to do just the best that you can. Work hard and work smart, but remember, there's no indispensable man. Jonathan knew that well. The branch that bears most fruit, one writer said, is bent the lowest to the ground. I say all this morning because of my earnest desire for us to be a people of God. I don't know how long the Lord is going to give me on this earth or among you wonderful people. He may take you before He takes me. I don't know. I do know that whatever the Lord leaves behind as a result of my efforts will not be some wonderful organization, some big, expansive church facility or some such thing. But what I do hope and pray that the Lord does through me is reproduces a heart of humility, a heart of generosity, a heart of faith, a heart of courage, and a heart of conviction in you. One of the ways that we'll see that is by understanding that I, as a believer, am probably not as important as I may sometimes want to think I am. There's no indispensable man, because we know that God can use rocks. God can use donkeys. God can use all kinds of things to praise His name and to accomplish His purposes. The question is, am I going to be among those that He will use? Humility must be a part of my makeup. William Carey is arguably one of the greatest missionaries and linguists to ever walk this planet. When he went into India, purposing to serve the Lord, he translated parts of the Bible into 34 different languages. On one occasion, after he arrived in the country of India, he was among some English-speaking people. One gentleman, seeking to humiliate him, said, "Mr. Carey, I understand you're a shoemaker." The man spoke in a condescending tone to communicate that Mr. Carey had very little to offer. Mr. Carey began as a shoe cobbler before the Lord called him into ministry, and he was quick to respond to this man, "Oh, no, no. I don't make shoes. I only mend them." Ah, the humility of that man, who knew that the greatness did not come from him, but it came through him from God above. He did that in order to pour himself out to other people. By far the best book that I have read this year is one by Puritan preacher Thomas Watson. Jot this down. You might want to get a copy of this book. It's called The Art of Divine Contentment. Great, great book. This is from another book by Thomas Watson. I printed this for you. It's a series of statements and questions to help you discern the level of humility that characterizes your life. We know we are growing in humility, Watson writes, if we are weaned from ourselves. Question: are you preoccupied with your dreams, your plans, your will, or are you preoccupied with Christ? Second: we know we are growing in humility if we are lost in the wonder of Christ. Question: when you think of Christ, are you lost in awe and worship? Third: we know we are growing in humility when we do not complain about our circumstances, for the humble person knows that they deserve far worse than anything they might ever experience here. Four: we know we are growing in humility when we see the virtues of others while seeing our own weaknesses and sins. Five: we know we are growing in humility when we spend much time in prayer. The obvious characteristic of a physical beggar is that he's always asking for help. So the spiritual beggar is always knocking on heaven's door. Six: we know we are growing in humility if we take Christ on His terms. We live and work by His standard, not ours. Seven: we know we are growing in humility if praise and thanksgiving pour frequently from our lips for His grace and mercy. I close with 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter, speaking to all of us, says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." People problems? What a salve is put over those difficulties, those stresses and strains, if we respond to others as did Jonathan toward David, with this kind of humility. May God find it in us as we trust Him. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the example of Jonathan as well as many others that we could have looked at this morning. You call us to a distinct life, a different life. Oh God, may You find it to be true in me and in my brothers and sisters. For it's in Your name and for Your sake that we pray these things. Amen.